we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord, this morning. We thank you for your great mercy, Lord, and your divine love. We thank you for who you are and what you have done. Thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died on the cross as our substitute, who rose bodily from the dead, is now seated at the right hand of the Father. We thank you, Lord, for your holy word. We pray, Father, that we might understand your divine truth in a clearer light as we gaze into the scripture. Sanctify us through your truth because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, last time we left off at Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 14. So let's turn there. Jeremiah 3, 14. And here again, the Lord exhorts the children of Israel to turn back to him. We see this repeated phrase over and over. The Hebrew word shuv. They need to return from their backsliding ways. Reason for that is God's marriage to them. We'll begin reading here in verse 14. Return, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married to you. I will take you from one city and two from a family, and I will bring you to Zion. And I will give you shepherds according to my heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And it shall come to pass, when you are multiplied and increased in the land, in those days saith the Lord, that they will say no more, the ark of the covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind, nor shall they remember it, nor shall they visit it, nor it shall be made any more. At that time Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. In that day, in those days, the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel. They shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I have given them as inheritance to your father. Ultimately, this passage will be fulfilled in the millennial kingdom. We're looking forward to the time when Israel will be restored, and the nation must first turn back to him. Later on in Jeremiah chapter 30, the means of that return to him would be the new covenant. The new covenant is mentioned, and God will forgive their sins, restore that relationship that was broken, and then set up shepherds over them who will feed them with knowledge and understanding. They will be regathered back to the land. There will be no more need for the Ark of the Covenant. Both in the north and the south will be united together, and the Lord will rule over them. So ultimately, these passages point to a future restoration of Israel. So the exhortation here to return, he said, because he is married to him. And this is God's relationship to the nation. God loves them, and God is committed to be faithful to the children of Israel, even when they are faithless to him. And then he says, I will take you, one from a city and two from a family. What does that mean? That means even if there's only a remnant left, you know, one from a city is, you know, not a great number. Even if there's only two in a large family, I will bring you back to Zion. So even if you return, even if there's a few that return to me spiritually, I will still regather you back to the land. Ultimately, they were gathering to the land. It is mentioned Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 8. Jeremiah 31, 8. He said, behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the ends of the earth. Notice that. This is a universal regathering. So this is not simply a regathering back from the Babylonian captivity. This is a gathering from all the nations. Then he says, among them the blind, the lame, the woman with child, the one who labors with child together, a great throng shall return there. So here we know that even if there's a small remnant, he would bring them back, but ultimately the nation will turn in faith to him. And then he will give them shepherds according to my heart. These are leaders of the nation who speak the truth, not the false leaders in Jeremiah's day or the false prophets and the priests who are not following the law. Israel's kings and priests and prophets and religious leaders let the nation down. They were not faithful. And therefore, he will give them the future shepherds that will lead them faithfully, that have the heart of God. Again, the idea of these are shepherds who are in fellowship with me. These are righteous leaders in the coming kingdom. In Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 4 through 6, we also see the shepherds that he will set over them. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them, and they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, that will raise to David a branch of righteousness. A king shall reign and prosper, and execute judgment and righteousness in the earth. Who's that? King Jesus. The Lord Jesus Christ will rule and reign over the nation. And in his day, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell safely. Both north and south will be delivered and live in their land in safety and peace. Now this is his name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness. Righteousness comes through the death of Christ on the cross, and they will have imputed righteousness because of their faith in the coming Messiah. And so ultimately these three verses here in Jeremiah 23 also deal with the proper government in the kingdom and Israel's restoration. So these shepherds will feed them with knowledge and understanding. The knowledge will come from the teaching of the Messiah, as in Micah chapter 4, verse 2. Many nations shall come up and say, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. We shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion the law shall go forth, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. So be those, if you always desired to take a trip to the Holy Land, or maybe if it was possible to time travel and go back in the days of Jesus and hear him teach the disciples, just wait. In the coming kingdom, you'll go to the Holy Land and hear the Lord Jesus Christ teach doctrine. And so the word will go forth from him. And then the shepherds and leaders also will play a role in teaching doctrine as well, as they learn from the Messiah. Then, and we have here in verse 16, so go back to our text in Jeremiah. Then it shall come to pass when you are multiplied and increased in the land. And by the way, that was part of the Abrahamic covenant. I will multiply your seed as the stars of heaven, and the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. The multiplication of the nation is part of the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant promise. So the nation will increase. And by the way, that shows you that there will be those born in their natural bodies. These will be Jews who will survive the tribulation period physically alive. And they will reproduce in the kingdom. And there'll be a population explosion in the kingdom. And the Jews will be multiplied in the land. So, first of all, we have a multiplication of Israel in the land and the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant. And then the riddance of the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant will no longer be necessary. The Ark of the Covenant, the place where the presence of God met. The picture here of the two cherubim looking down at the law, but the blood is sprinkled on the mercy seat, and it's a picture of Christ's redemption, Christ being a propitiation for our sins. And so that curtain and veil was torn in two when Christ died, and therefore there's no more necessity for the Ark of the Covenant. The approach to God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. And even though there'll be sacrifices in the kingdom, they'll be there simply for memorial nature. They'll be memorial in nature. And therefore, there's no more need of the Ark of the Covenant. And so God himself will dwell with his people. And that's the idea. Even the whole city of Jerusalem will be called holy to the Lord. Jerusalem, notice, not simply the Ark. Notice contrast this in verse 16. I want to highlight this, the Ark of the Covenant, all right? And then notice here the throne of the Lord. And what will that be? Well, that will be the whole city. Why? Because the king will be reigning. See? And so the presence of God localized in the ark, we have the presence of the king himself visibly ruling and reigning over his people in Jerusalem, the whole city of Jerusalem, and all the nations will be gathered to the reign of Christ as he reigns from the city of Jerusalem. So this idea of searching for the lost ark, and we need to find the Ark of the Covenant and all that, there will be no more need for the ark. I believe that it won't be found because it won't be necessary. Now some say, well, it's necessary for the tribulation temple. Well, let me ask you a question. Was the ark present in Herod's temple? No. The ark was not present in Jesus' first coming. And who was present? The Messiah. See, the ark will not be necessary for a rebuilt tribulation temple. Now, there'll be a tribulation temple. The Bible predicts that in Daniel 9, that the Antichrist will, in the middle of the tribulation, offer or cause a sacrificial system to cease. He'll go into that temple and set up an image or an idol, demanding worldwide worship. So we know at some point there'll be a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. I believe probably after the rapture of the church. And that'll be part, might even be part of the peace treaty covenant that's signed. One of the stipulations of the peace treaty will be allowing the Jews to return to their land, also to rebuild the ark, or not the ark, but rebuild the temple. But the tribulation temple, I don't believe there's any necessity to find the ark. So all these, prophecy teachers, and I'm not talking about the sound ones, there's plenty of them. I'm talking about the kooks, who say, we have to find the ark. We got to go, and like Indiana Jones, and find the Ark of the Covenant. And, you know, it's over here and over there. I think it's a waste of time because the ark will not be needed. And so if you know all the counsel of God, you'll understand that there'll be no more, even in the tribulation temple. The ark is absent from return from Babylon onward when the temple was rebuilt, by the way. Think about that. And then later on it was added to over 46 years to Herod. Herod took Zerubbabel's temple, and expanded it. And it was the same temple, but it was expanded. But there was no ark in that temple at all, nor will it be in the kingdom. Okay, so don't waste your time, you know, looking for the lost ark. Now, I've heard theories, well, the ark is buried underneath the temple, Temple Mount, it's there. You know, you get these stories, so-and-so priest saw it, and no, the ark is in Egypt, and it was carried off in the Egyptian captivity, and you get all this speculation, but there's no need to speculate, you know. I think when the Bible is silent, we should be silent. See, we get in trouble when we enter into speculation. So the ark and its accompanying mercy seat was a place of meeting God and his people. The ark was associated with the very presence of God himself. Why no need of the ark? Well, following verse, God's presence will be there, see. And that's why it won't be needed. Because God himself in the person of Messiah will be dwelling in and reigning from Jerusalem, there will be no need for any Ark of the Covenant. Furthermore, the Ark of the Covenant contained the tablets of stone that were in the embodiment of the Law of Moses. The fact that the Law of Moses is no longer in effect because the New Covenant will be in effect. This is an interesting point. The fact that the Mosaic Law will not be in effect because the New Covenant will be in effect is another reason why the Ark of the Covenant will be missing. This is by Arnold Fruitenbaum. So, we have the new covenant that will be applied to the nation, and therefore the old covenant has passed away. And even the born-again believer today is not under the Mosaic Law. The Bible states that over and over, Romans 10:4, Hebrews chapter 10. We are not under the Mosaic Law as a system of righteousness. We're under the norms and standards of the grace age. We live in a different dispensation. We are in the dispensation of the grace of God, Ephesians 3:2. the laws of partition between Jew and Gentile has been broken down. Ephesians, the book of Ephesians clearly teaches that wall of separation. It separated, it was a barrier. Because the Gentiles were not allowed to approach to God, the approach to God. They did have a court of Gentiles, but that was all only the furthest they could come to the presence of God. Literally, between the court of Israel and the Gentiles, there was a barrier in the courtyard. And that wall representing the law has been broken down. And the law has been terminated. Now, for those who are not dispensationalists, such as Reformed theologians, they believe the born-again believer is under the Mosaic law. Now, obviously, the sacrificial system is not there. The temple is not there. The priest is not there. Well, you're cutting out the heart of the law, and you're leaving left with dietary regulations. You know, you're left with, the moral code, which we call the Ten Commandments. But even the Ten Commandments, out of those, 9 out of 10 are repeated in the New Testament church age. And so these are transdispensational truths. We're not under the law when we say it's wrong to steal as something God's commanded from the beginning. So it's interesting that Paul repeats these things not to show that the believer's under the law, but showing that those things are still wrong in the church age. See, you need to understand that. Just because the 9 out of the 10 commandments are repeated does not mean that we're fulfilling the Mosaic law. Just like I always made the distinction between British law and American law. We have laws against stealing. We have laws against killing. So does Great Britain. Maybe different crimes and punishments for violating the law. But when we violate someone in the United States who is a citizen, violates the laws of the land, it's not like he broke British law. He's not under Great Britain's law. Great Britain has similar laws, but we're not under the system of British government, see? So that explains the dispensational distinction between law and grace. We're not under law in any aspect at all. Now, when it says in Galatians 3, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ, some people try to say you need to evangelize someone and give them the law in order to lead them to Christ. He's not talking about the Gentiles there. He's talking about the Jews. Paul is speaking as a Jew in Galatians. The law was our tutor to lead us to Christ. Meaning the law was a pointer to the coming Messiah. The law pointed to the coming of the Messiah. But after the Messiah has arrived, we're no longer under a tutor. We're no longer under that Mosaic law. And that's what the book of Hebrews is all about as well. Judaizers are going back to the system of the law while the temple was still in place. And there's modern day, even though there's not a modern day temple, there's modern day Judaizers that want to place believers under the law. And we're not under law. Now, what do they call church age believers who believe in dispensational truth? Antinomian, which means against law. Are we against law? Paul says, no, we're not against law when the law says not to covet. We established the law, but we're showing that the law was insufficient to save. And therefore, we're not under the law at all. Now, again, Reformed theologians who do not have dispensational distinctions. They blend all these various dispensations and errors together. They'll acknowledge, as Chafer said, they're dispensational in some way, in the sense that they indicate that we're not under the sacrificial system. Obviously, something has changed. There's change, right? Something has changed. But in reality, those individuals blur the distinctions between grace and law. Now, so I just wanted to point that out. Now, here, verse 17, we see that Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord. The Lord himself will reign in Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus Christ will reign in the capital city of Jerusalem. And I find it amazing how often the city of Jerusalem is mentioned in the Bible. I've been working on a map project for a couple years for Logos Bible Software, going through all the major cities and maps and the Holman Bible Atlas, the Moody Bible Atlas, the Rose Bible Atlas, and like 10 major Bible atlases, and Jerusalem's almost always there. Jerusalem's almost on every single map you have, the city of Jerusalem, all the way through the Bible, the prominence of that great city. Here, the city of Jerusalem will be the capital of the world empire of Christ. And Jerusalem will be the localized capital. And we have several passages that dealing with the fact that Jerusalem will be the center of kingdom rule. Isaiah chapter 2, we will begin there. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days. That's always a key indicator talking about the end times. When I say end times, I don't mean end times in the church age, but there's the last days of Israel and the last days of the church. But prophetically speaking, you take notice when you see the phrase latter days. It's prophetic, it's future. The mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains. The place of the temple will be on top of the highest mountain at that in the world. There'll be some great geological changes in the city of Jerusalem. There'll be an earthquake, and then we'll know that there'll be an elevation, and then the temple mount will be greatly expanded. If you look at Ezekiel's blueprint for the millennial temple in Ezekiel 40 through 45, you see that it does not fit on the current temple mount. It's too large, way larger. The explanation would be that there'll be great geological changes, and the Bible indicates in Zechariah chapter 14, there'll be an earthquake, and then there'll be an elevation of that temple mount area to be the highest mountain on the face of the earth. And then the temple will be on top, and that will be the place of the Lord's rule. He said, they'll be exalted above the surrounding hills. The nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come up, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways, we will walk in his paths. We read this earlier, but it says here, out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Jerusalem. So, Jerusalem will be the capital of the rule and reign of Christ. Jeremiah 31:6. For there shall be a day when the watchman will cry on Mount Ephraim, arise, let us go up to Zion, to the Lord our God. He'll be present there. Let's go up to Zion, to the Lord our God. Joel 3:17. So you shall know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then Jerusalem shall be holy. Notice that. Jerusalem shall be holy. No foreigners shall ever pass through her again. Then we have Micah 4:7. I will make the lame a remnant, the outcast a strong nation. So the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion. And we saw in the prior verse, it's equated to Jerusalem. From now on, even forever, the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion. And then we have here Zechariah 8, 2 and 3. Thus saith the Lord, I am jealous for Zion with great zeal. I'm zealous for Zion with great zeal. With great favor I am zealous for her. Thus saith the Lord, I will return to Zion and dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. Jerusalem shall be called the city of truth, the mountain of the Lord of hosts, the holy mountain. So he will dwell in the midst of Jerusalem. And here's Zechariah 14, 8 and 9. In that day it shall be that living waters shall flow from Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, half of them toward the western sea. That's the Dead Sea and Mediterranean Sea. And both summer and winter it shall occur. There'll be a fountain flowing out. And Ezekiel tells us it will heal the Dead Sea. There'll be fishing in En-Gedi. It'll be fishing down by the Dead Sea. There'll be life once again, the Dead Sea, because of this river that will flow. This is not the same river that flows in the New Jerusalem in the eternal state in Revelation. And that's why Reformed theologians skip over the millennial kingdom and jump to the eternal state and say, well, this is the eternal state. One problem, in the eternal state, there's no more sea. In book of Revelation 21, there, I believe verse 4, there's no more sea. So you have to have a period of time when there's no more sea, but yet the Lord's reigning, and that is the kingdom age. We call it the millennium because in Revelation 20 it says the historical phase will last 1,000 years, but Daniel said his kingdom is forever. There's no contradiction there. It continues on and on for on forever as we reach the eternal state. Both Christ and the Lord will reign, the throne of the Lord and the Lamb, as you read in the last chapter in Revelation. So the Lord will be king over all the earth. That's plain language, isn't it? And in that day, the Lord is one and his name one. So these are some of the passages dealing with the Jerusalem as the capital of the millennial empire, the throne of the Lord. Now, verse 17, going back to our text here. And all the nations shall be gathered to it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. Why? New covenant, right? New covenant will be applied to them. Forgiveness of sins, regeneration, the law written in their hearts. God will apply the new covenant to the nation Israel. And therefore, they will be finally holy and regenerated under the Lord's reign. In those days, the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel. Now we have a union of north and south. Oh, by the way, we're not done with verse 17. I just want to look at Daniel 9:24. No more shall they follow the dictates of their evil hearts. There's several passages on that. We don't want to skip over that. Daniel 9:27 or 9, let's see, 9:24. And here we'll take a look at. Okay. What is the purpose of Daniel 77s? Ultimately, is it for the church? No. It's for your people in your holy city, the Jews. And so God will ultimately cleanse Israel from their sins. And if you read chapter 9 of Daniel, Daniel's praying after near the return from Babylon, after the end of the 70-year captivity, he's studying Jeremiah and knowing that the time is coming close to return back to the land. He's praying for the national sins of Israel. But ultimately, the Lord says there's another period of 77s that God will give. And ultimately, by the end of that period of time, when that period of time has run its course, Israel will be holy. That's the goal. That's the purpose, to restore Israel. Church has nothing to do with the 77s of Daniel. That's why we believe in the pre-trib rapture, by the way. One of the arguments. The church does not belong in the tribulation. The heptad, the weeks, including the last seven-year tribulation, it's where we get the seven-year tribulation, belongs to Israel. Doesn't belong to the church. And the purpose of those 77s is to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins. Take that word in a context in chapter 9. It's Israel's sins. See, he's talking about Israel's sins. So we're not ultimately talking about Christ's death on the cross, although we know that because Christ died, both Jew and Gentile can come to faith in Christ. And we know because of Christ's death, ultimately Israel will be cleansed. Certainly the death of Christ is the basis for cleansing, but ultimately this is the application of the death. So all six of these things will occur in the second coming. See, some older dispensations, they wanted to divide the first three into Christ's first coming, the second three in the second coming. But when we look at the end of Israel's rebellion will not be ended until the second coming. So we know that even the regeneration of Israel, which Zechariah depicts, will occur right at the end of the 77th, the last end of the tribulation. The nation of Israel will turn in faith to him. Finish the transgressions, make an innocent, make a reconciliation for iniquity. Then bring in everlasting righteousness, fulfill prophecy, and anoint the most holy place, probably the temple there. the millennial temple. And so this great prophecy, it's a great time clock prophecy that was accurately fulfilled. The first 69 sevens ran their course up to the time of Jesus riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. And we call that Palm Sunday. Actually, Harold Hunter says it was Palm Monday. Technically, that was a Monday, occurred on a Monday. April of 33 A.D. And so this is when the 69 sevens, that clock stopped. Jesus weeps over Jerusalem, and the kingdom was postponed. There is a gap between the 69th and the 70th seven. We're in that gap. Chafer called it an intercalation, a parenthesis, whatever you call it. We know there's a gap between the 69th seven and the 70th seven. Otherwise, you have some theologians that in the 77s, they have a different beginning point, by the way, but some of them take that and end it in Stephen's martyrdom. I mean, how are these things fulfilled by the end of Stephen's martyrdom? You got me. Doesn't fit. But it certainly does fit, knowing prophecy, that there's a future 3.5 year period or 7 year period that's mentioned at the end of the chapter where Antichrist will stop the sacrificial system. And then they take that as the death of Christ, but it's not. Anyway, I'm not going to get into long discourse on various views of this. But just point out that the cleansing of Israel's sins is based on this prophecy. Okay, let's take a look at the next passage, Ezekiel 36, 24. Notice the I wills. I highlighted him there a while back. I will, I will, I will. God saying this as a certain promise, I will. So when God says I will, pay attention. I will take you from among the nations and gather you out of all countries and bring you into your own land. By the way, can you see a screen back there, Penny? Is it large enough? The print, is the print large enough? Okay, I can enlarge it, but okay. I will take you among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. This is the return of the Jews. Do you know that there's two returns prophesied in the Bible? A return in unbelief and a return in belief. We've already seen the return in unbelief. Jews coming back, the nation of Israel established, and basically that's Ezekiel's bones coming together without life. Remember that prophecy, Ezekiel 37, the bones are coming together, but there's no life. There's a gathering together of bones, but there's no regeneration. But then life is breathed into those bones. So there's a future return at the by the end of the tribulation. There'll be a gathering together of the Jews, probably right after Christ's second coming. He blows a trumpet, Matthew 24, 31, and he gathers his elect from the four winds of heaven. Remember that passage? This is where that gathering takes place. So if you look in Matthew 24, 31, 30, 31, and 32, you'll see that regathering there. Okay. Then, once he regathers them, he will sprinkle clean water on you. You shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Here's a spiritual cleansing. There's a regeneration for Israel. A cleansing of their sins. That's New Covenant language. New Covenant language. And this is part of another passage on the New Covenant. Not only in Jeremiah chapter 30, but also Ezekiel 36. I will give you a new heart and put my spirit within you. The Holy Spirit will be in the Jews permanently. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. You shall keep my judgments and do them. Then you will dwell in the land that I gave your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So it tells you when they will be regenerated. Then the language, you shall be my people, I will be your God. Pay attention to that when you read the scriptures, especially the prophets. My people, your God. I began a study on Wednesday night in Hosea. And that's the language used here. You're not my people, but then you will become my people. Lo ami, ami. or lo am I. Lo am I, literally, lo am I, lo, la, and am I, in the Hebrew. And then I will deliver you from your uncleanness. I will call for the grain and multiply it and bring no famine upon you. There's prosperity here. Multiply the fruit of your trees. I will. So this is the period of time when they will not follow the dictates of their evil hearts. Jeremiah 31:31-34. This is also the new covenant. I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. The covenant was originally made with the northern and southern kingdom, all of Israel. Covenant was not made with the church. We receive benefits as third-party benefactors of that contract. We're third-party benefactors because of Christ's death, but we are not the main recipients of the new covenant. Understand that very clearly. This covenant is not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers. That's a mosaic. See, it shows you the if there's a new covenant, the old's gone, right? Yeah, you have a new covenant, you don't need the old. The old covenant was the Mosaic covenant. And that occurred when they went out of Egypt. They broke that one over and over. Though I was a husband to them. And that's what Jeremiah appeals. You know, I'm a husband. Return to me. This is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law in their minds, write it on their hearts. I will be their God. And notice the language again. They shall be my people. Spiritual restoration. Restoration of that relationship. They shall no longer teach every man his neighbor and brother, saying, know the Lord. They shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sins. I will remember no more. So, this is the time when they will not follow the dictates of their evil hearts. Now, verse 18. Well, we're not there yet. I still have one more thing. Just one more. It's like Columbo. You know, doesn't end. He starts to walk away. Oh, just one more thing. Just one more thing. So this is a Columbo moment. Okay, I keep looking at my notes. I want to move to the next verse here. Okay, national repentance. All right, Zechariah 12. Well, just one more thing. All right. I will pour on the house of David, on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. They will look on me. Now that word look on can be translated unto. They will look unto him in faith. This is a glimpse of faith, not a physical seeing Christ, although they will physically see Christ. First of all, there's a spiritual looking in faith to Christ. They will look unto me whom they have pierced in the first coming. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, and grieves for one grieves for the firstborn. And there'll be a great mourning and turning to the Lord. This is national repentance. Now we got to separate that issue from how people come to faith in Christ today. John the Baptist preached, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But the message of repentance for believers in order to go to heaven is not a message we preach today. Understand that distinction. This is national repentance in order to receive the blessings of the kingdom. John the Baptist said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is not today at hand. Do you know that? It's been postponed. The coming of the Lord is at hand. Philippians 4:5. The coming of the Lord draws nigh. So for the church age believer in this dispensation, the Lord's coming is at hand, not the kingdom. We're not in the kingdom. And so we will reign one day in that kingdom as we are faithful for the Lord as a reward, but we're not in the kingdom now. A lot of churches preach kingdom now theology. We're going to teach kingdom principles. And they teach the Sermon on the Mount as a rule of life for the believer. The Sermon on the Mount is not the rule of life for the believer. By the way, the Holy Spirit is not mentioned at all in Matthew 5-7. How many times is the Spirit of God mentioned? Zero. None. Now, not because the nation will not have the Holy Spirit, certainly, but, you know, we have a different emphasis today in the church age. In John 14 through 17, Jesus introduced the coming of the Spirit that will give you peace, that will bring all things to your remembrance, that it will dwell with you forever. You know, that emphasis of the Spirit's ministry that enables us to serve Him. We have a different focus in the church age, don't we? Different divine dynamic in the church age. So, here we have the turning of Israel to faith in Him. Chapter 13, verse 1. And then as a result of that, a fountain of cleansing. And that day a fountain shall be opened for the house of David, for the inhabitants of Jerusalem, for sin and uncleanness. Here's again the new covenant applied to them. They'll be cleansed from their sins. National turning to faith in the Messiah. We certainly don't see that today, do we? We have individual Jews coming to faith in Christ, and thank God for ministries that evangelize the Jews. Gospel is to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. But there's not really a mass turning of the Jewish people to Christ. Why? Because a blindness is upon them. Paul says a blindness in part in Romans 11 has happened unto Israel till the fullness of Gentiles have come in. This allows many Gentiles to come to faith in Christ. They rejected that truth. They're blind to it, but many Gentiles believe now. But ultimately, God will turn back to dealing with Israel once again after the rapture. He'll use that horrible period of time at 7 years to bring them to their knees, or literally bring them to faith, to look to their true Messiah, not the false one that will come in His name. Remember Jesus said, you know, there's another coming in His own name, Him you'll hear. And that's the coming Antichrist. But the church age believer will be in heaven at that time. Okay, now we'll go to verse 18. In those days, the house of Israel and the house of Judah shall walk together. They shall, you know, you have the north and the south. Remember, Jeremiah is writing long after the fall of the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom's already dispersed at this time. So this is significant. Do we have a regathering of the northern kingdom back to the land after the Babylonian captivity? No. We don't have a mass regathering back to the land. We don't have a reunification of the nation at that point. So not only do we have a reunification of the nation, when we compare to other prophetic passages, we will have a reunification of the nation under one king. Understand that. We haven't seen that. You know, you might try to argue that some Assyrians came back, but really, you know, that's not really what he's saying here. But ultimately, we will have a reunification of North and South, the whole nation, under King Lord Jesus Christ. And that's still future. Now, in those days, the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel. They shall come together out of the land of the north to the land that I've given them as an inheritance to your fathers. That's the promised land. Those days refer to messianic times. This is a reunion of the nation and the kingdom. Several passages on that. Isaiah 11:12. He will set up a banner for the nations and will assemble the outcasts of Israel, gathered together, dispersed of Judah. Notice, both north and south. Where? Four corners of the earth. That doesn't mean the earth is flat. Well, of corners it. No. The four extremities of the earth. Take a circle, draw a square around it. Just do it. You have 4 points of intersection between the circle and the square. It's called the directions of the wind, north, south, east, and west. The directions of the compass. We do have a north pole and south pole, don't we? Now, east and west is hard to, but on the outward extremities, you have an east and west. You have the four directions here. North. We can basically say from all the areas of the earth, north, south, east, and west. That's what he's saying here. Another way to say it. Okay. Now, so here we have a regathering of north and south back to the land. Jeremiah 30:3. Behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, I'll bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah, saith the Lord, and I will cause them to return to the land that I gave to the fathers, and they shall possess it. Again, north and south. 33. Behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, I will perform the good thing which I have promised to the house of Israel and to the house of Judah. In those days, and at that time, I will cause to grow up to David a branch of righteousness. And then Judah will be saved. The language of Paul. Paul borrows that in Romans 11. Jerusalem will dwell safely. And the Lord, that city will be called the Lord of Righteousness. Now let me ask you this. When has this ever been fulfilled? Can you think of a time after the Babylonian captivity when this has been fulfilled? No. And when God says he'll do it, he'll do it. And that branch of righteousness, referring to the Messiah, you say, well, that's the first coming. Well, the city was not called the Lord of Righteousness in the first coming of Christ. It was not fulfilled then. See? It will be fulfilled in the kingdom. That's why there must be a kingdom. You have all these prophecies concerning Israel's restoration. And if you just simply say it to write them all off, saying the church replaced Israel, you know, what's the point? What's the point of the hope for the nation when he says he will do this? They will do this. God's not done with his people. You know, that's why Paul says in Romans 11, is God, through with his people? God forbid, Romans 11. Okay, let's take a look at, here's the reunification north and south. Ezekiel 37, this is probably the most significant passage in the reunification of north and south. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, as for you, son of man, take a stick from yourself and write on it for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. That's the north. So one representing the south, the southern kingdom, one representing the northern kingdom. Then join them one to another. Put the two sticks together, see, into one stick, and they shall become one in your hand. Reunification of north and south. When the children of people speak to you, saying, will you show us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus saith the Lord God, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, the tribes of Israel's companions. I will join them with the stick of Judah, make them one stick, and they shall be one in my hand. The sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Verse 21. Thus saith the Lord, or thus saith to them, thus saith the Lord, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations where they have gone, gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. I will make them one nation in the land. Notice that. We're gathering one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be king over them. Furthermore, who's that? The Lord Jesus. See that? They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. They shall not defile themselves anymore with their idols, nor with their detestable things. I will deliver them from all their dwelling places, which they have sinned. I will cleanse them. They shall be my people. I will be their God. New covenant language right there. David, my servant, shall be king over them. They shall have one shepherd. They shall walk in my judgments, observe my statutes, and do them. Then they will dwell in the land that I've given to Jacob, my servant. You know, my servant David shall be their prince forever. I will make a covenant of peace with them. I will establish an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish and multiply them. Abrahamic covenant language. I will set my sanctuary, God's presence, no more near the ark, right? In the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their people. They shall be my people. I will be their God. They shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. Very clear. Very clear. Future restoration of the entire nation in the coming kingdom. Return back to the land. We've dealt with that earlier, but further verses, Jeremiah 16:15. The Lord who lives, Lord who brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands, notice all the lands we have driven them, I will bring them back into their land, which I gave to their fathers. See? Restoration, regathering them back to the land. 23:8. I think we looked at this earlier. As the Lord lives, who brought up and led the descendants to the house of Israel from the north country, from all the countries, notice all the countries where I've driven them, not just Babylon and Egypt, all the countries, they shall dwell in their own land. In 31:8. I will bring them from the north country, gather them from the ends of the earth. Ends of the earth. See that? Ends of the earth. So, very clear. God gave them as an inheritance that land to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and God will fulfill that promise. Now, verse 19. Let's take a look at verse 19. Now we transition here, and God says here, how can I put you among the children and give you a pleasant land, a beautiful heritage of the host of nations? And I said, you shall call me my father and not turn away from me. The language here is a little difficult here. I have the translation here. It seems this could go with the prior section, and God planting them in their land. But the NLT has it translated this way. Let's take a look at the NLT real quick here. And we'll enlarge that here. Text. In verse 19. Let's see if I can do this a little. There we go. Okay. I thought to myself, I would love to treat you as my own children. I wanted nothing more than to give you this beautiful land, the finest possessions in the world. I look forward to you calling me father, and I wanted you never to return from me. But you have been unfaithful to me. And so he transitions to what he wants to give them, to the fact that I can't give you all these promises now because of your unfaithfulness. See? You have been unfaithful to me, you people of Israel. You've been like a faithless wife who leaves her husband. I, the Lord, have spoken. And so he pictures Israel as being unfaithful to him. And therefore, in verse 20, he says here back, so surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so you have dwelt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, said the Lord. God wanted to bless his people, restore them to their nation, or to their land, but there's a roadblock to that restoration. Roadblock was Israel, not God. He's waiting for them to turn. Verse 21, a voice was heard on the desolate heights, weeping and supplication of the children of Israel, for they have perverted their way. They have forgotten the Lord their God. And so the idea is the nation has turned away from the Lord, and that word forgotten is used again and many times in the book of Jeremiah, showing that they have left the service of God and followed Baals and other idols. He exhorts them to return, verse 22, O backsliding children, I will heal your backslidings. Indeed, we do come to you, for you are the Lord our God. You can reference Micah 4:5. Return, return, and I will heal your backslidings. And then verse 23, truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and the multitude of mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. You know, their salvation was found in the groves that were built in the various hills of the land. You know, the idea is they worship false gods and many places, many idols scattered throughout the land. So he says, truly in vain salvation is hoped for from these idols. The hills means these idols. They're in the hills. See, that's not our deliverance. But the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. We need to turn to him. He is our salvation, our deliverer. Now, verse 24, we want to finish this chapter here. For shame has devoured the labors of our fathers from our youth, their flocks and their herds, their sons and their daughters. I find it interesting that what he's saying here is idolatry has a cost. It costs all the money that they pay for the food to give to the idol. Think about that. He says, the labor of shame has devoured the labor of our fathers from our youth, the flocks and herds. They're offering these animals, their flocks or herds. Even notice their family members, sons and daughters, offer to idols. Idolatry is costly, costly. And so they need to follow the Lord instead. They said, we lie down in our shame, and our reproach covered us. We have sinned against the Lord our God, we and our fathers, from our youth even to this day, have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. Shame probably refers here to Baal worship. You can reference Jeremiah 11:13. Finally, though, there is a recognition here, I think anticipating the return of Israel in the future. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God. We have sinned. Now, if we remember there are no chapter divisions originally, I believe this will go hand in hand as we roll into chapter 4. There was a superficial returning to the Lord, a recognition even that they rebelled against the Lord, but not a refusal to put away their sin. See, there's acknowledgement of wrongdoing. I would say this, there's a rebound, but not a keep on moving part. Meaning, distance yourself from that sin. It's not simply acknowledgement of sin, that's great, but the idea is don't go back and repeat the same thing. And there's a real true humbling, and not just a recognition I've done wrong in the sense that you leave it at that. They will not put away their abominations. See? Remember Saul, after he disobeyed God, and we all say, I hear the bleeding of the sheep. Oh, I've done wrong, you know. But it was just kind of an emotional thing with Saul. It wasn't a really heartfelt wrongdoing. I've done wrong. I'm going to turn away from my evil actions. And that's what we have here. If we take this last verse with the following verse here. Just a superficial religious acknowledgement of wrongdoing without a turning to God. Okay, let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for the section of Jeremiah that really is instructive and shows us there is a hope for the nation of Israel. There's a hope for their future. There's a hope for us, Father, as well. But you certainly want us to deal with our sins in the way that not only acknowledgement of our iniquities, but turning away from ungodliness in our life. And so help us to pursue the path of righteousness for your name's sake. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.